And welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Those that are just joining with us, it's our second service on Sunday morning. We have services at 10 o'clock, and right now 11:15. We try to be right on time for services so you can join us. If you miss it, you can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I think about over 90 classes, if you can believe that, since this adversity started in our nation, and we've had to move out of our building. And so we're meeting here at the Glennie Ranch, our church in exile from Portland, as you know, and we're live streaming on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also on YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, there are services. You can drop down, do the YouTube live, or there's a link there. If you miss it, you can come back later. Thank you all so much for joining us, those that are live with us here at the ranch, and those who are out there. By the way, we've had over 100 and some people on occasion. We average between 50 and 100 people online. Isn't that amazing? Praise God for all the people that have tuned in from all over the country and other places. Even one got a call from a guy in East Africa. So praise God for all of those who have tuned in, and hopefully they're learning the Word of God or adding to their knowledge of the Word of God. And we do have the audio messages for Portland Bible Church going back about 15 years at the website on all sorts of subjects, various Bible studies we've completed, including the entire book of Daniel and others. So those are available. And we have about 80 different Bible studies, written studies, printed studies. You can go in the doctrine section on various Bible subjects. We add to it consistently, and so that's there for you as well. And we also mentioned the fact this morning, and I don't mention it usually, but I did mention in the first hour about giving to the ministry of Portland Bible Church. I don't like to mention giving, and most churches, they spend an inordinate amount of time getting people to give money, but we do have a ministry and a ministry expense, and since we don't have the expense of renting a facility right now, we do have other expenses in terms of our yearly use of the website and all of those things. Plus, we have four missionary groups that we really like to support, and we have not been able to support them this year because obviously the funding has dropped, and part of that, of course, is because of the difficulty and the adversity in our country, that people have lost their jobs and various things. But according to the scripture says, every person according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So to help with the ministry of Portland Bible Church, if you so choose, remember, this is for believers only, and if you choose to support this ministry, and particularly right now, these missionaries that we have, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa, Jim and Phyllis Myers, we talk about Moses Amabiko over in Africa, and Ranger Gary Horton, who ministers in this country. So we've kind of covered the world map as best we can with these four, but we've been unable to support them recently, except for our individual giving, and so help us to do that if you will. And if you make a check out, make it out to Portland Bible Church, put it in an envelope, send it to me at this address. It's on the website under the contact section, and make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church. I'll be sure to put that envelope immediately into our giving box so that the deacons can take that money and use it appropriately for the ministry, and hopefully right now that we may get some additional funding so that we can support our missionaries, even though many of them have not gone back to the mission field because of the pandemic. Nevertheless, we see that some of them, although we don't support all of them financially, have actually been able to go back to the mission field. And so we pray for those who are able to go back, or at least they are doing live streaming to the various areas that they were in. So keep that in mind. We want to help these people because their funding doesn't come from a local church. It comes from many local churches who support them and individuals. So keep that in mind, if you will. We really appreciate it. We always take a moment or two for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. Remember the scripture that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John says, this is for believers only, we need to acknowledge to the Father any sins that are brought to our remembrance by the Holy Spirit. And when we acknowledge them, they are forgiven based on the work of Christ on the cross. It's kind of a retroactive affair. We're simply citing the court case of God versus the human race, and when we confess our sins, they are judged on the cross by Jesus Christ, and that's a past done deal. So we then have the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the enabling to study the Word of God. So we'll pray and take a few moments for silent prayer for that function and in preparation for our study, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to serve you. We thank you for our so great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Word that lives and abides forever, that we can understand who and what you are, the plan that you have for us, and the hope of our destiny that we will share with Jesus Christ forevermore. We look forward to our time of living in the future in the palace with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great privilege that we have, and for the fact that we can be a service and a servant here during this time that you've given us in this life. Help us to be productive and do those things that are pleasing in your sight, and come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the book of Hebrews, so open the book of Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 2, and we have the passage here in Hebrews, which is chapter 2 and 15. We finished with the word devil, the last word in the previous verse 14. And unfortunately, or fortunately, we spent the first class this morning dealing with that. I'm glad we finished it, because we want to get away from the devil, even though we need to study and know about him. We don't like to spend a lot of time dealing with that. We want to move on to things that edify our soul and glorify the Lord, rather than looking at the adversary and his plan to destroy us, to destroy God's plan, and to reject his power and being. All right, so we get to the next verse here. And in the outline, if you have an outline, and so I don't know if I've got one up there. We're going to be adding to this. Normally, we have an outline posted, and I'm not sure if I do have it up online. I may. It would be under the outline section there. And so the outline, of course, in this particular part is the superiority of the Messiah to the angels. So the superiority of his purpose, the Lord's purpose to the angels. And so we had a number of points. And we're down there to 15, verse 15, which is point 6, to deliver those from the fear of death. And so we have that in verse 15. And that's tandem from verse 14, which says the devil has the power of death. We noted there that he can only cause death if God permits it. We spent some time dealing with that. Most death is simply because we have finished our work and God calls us home. But on occasion, God will take someone out and allow Satan to do the deed to remove us from the stage of history, usually because of some sin unto death. But this is, of course, only by the permissive will of God that he is permitted, that is Satan, to take us out. But he does have that power. And, of course, his dominion is diminished by virtue of the work of the cross. In other words, before the work of the cross and before our salvation, basically we are easy prey for the devil and to deceive us and to carry us off. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the enabling both of his word and of the Holy Spirit, who indwells and empowers us. And therefore, we have an agent on board, we might say, in our being that allows us to live above the dominion of Satan and opposed to it. So the Holy Spirit gives us that empowerment. And so in this next verse, it says in 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And he might deliver us. This, of course, has to do once again with the subject here, and that's Jesus, all the way back from verse 11, where he spoke in 12 and 13, some Old Testament passages that the writer of Hebrews attributes to God and in person Jesus Christ. And so he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So he might set. We have here the subjunctive mood in the Greek, which indicates potential. And so, obviously, we may still come under the domination of Satan if we permit it by will. And so if we commit a sin, we move out from under the enabling of the Holy Spirit, under the control of our old sin nature, and we make temptation become a reality in a personal sin. And at that point, obviously, we are back in slavery. And that's what's intended here. So we have the word apolasso in the Greek, the subjunctive, which is potential. We have the choice. Anytime the subjunctive mood is used, or the imperative mood of command, subjunctive mood means potential. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The imperative mood is a command, but we can still say no to God. Here we have the subjunctive, and at any time we can opt out of the control of the Holy Spirit through personal sin. So he might, that is Jesus Christ, might set us free moment by moment, that is, those who believe, with regard to as many as have a fear of death. By the way, this idea of the fear of death is something that seems to be paramount today in our world. People fear death. I think it is overplayed because very few, I know there were, we have, they tell us 200,000 have died from the virus in this country, but that's not even 1% of the population. Yes, it's terrible, but tens of thousands die from the flu, thousands and thousands die in automobile accidents, and all kinds of things yearly, and no one ever seems to be bothered by it. But this flu has just captured the imagination of people to the extent that they're all in fear of dying. Well, even if that were true, as believers, we should not fear death. If you got the virus, and if it caused you to die, then, as a believer, you're home with the Lord. Judy and I were just talking, that is my wonderful wife, my beautiful wife, last night about the fact that we were sitting there kind of bemoaning the fact of the media and all of the hype. And I said, and she said, I think, first of all, I'm ready to go. If the Lord would come right now, we're packed and ready. You don't even have to pack anything. You go on vacation, you have to pack your food and your clothes. We go to heaven, we're out of here. And we said, man, we're ready to go. And so for the believer, death is glorious. Paul said, living is Christ. Sorry. Living is Christ, dying is gain. Boy, if I don't put a sticky note here, I forget it. It's that old age craving up. Ready to go, Lord. Take us out. Living is Christ, dying is gain or advantage. And so for the believer, I mean, we're not ready to go. You know, the old story about the kid in school, they were asking about, you know, would you like to go to heaven? And everybody raised their hand but Johnny. And she said, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, well, I thought you were getting up a load right now, you know. That's my joke for the day. And so, you know, he wants to go to heaven, but not right now. And so, obviously, we believe we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, but not necessarily right this minute. But suppose it is. Suppose this virus or an automobile hits you and you die. It could happen today and have nothing to do with the virus. So the fear of death is slavery to the cosmic system, to the world system. And I know we all have a certain fear, and we have to restrain that. And the Holy Spirit and God's Word and the hope that we have in His Word should dismiss the fear, the panic at least, of death. Oh, I don't think we're ready to get in the load and go up to heaven today, but if we did, so be it. And I think that's the thing that believers have to see. So this inordinate fear worldwide, and even in our country especially, of so many is just beyond reason. It's an unreasonable fear that people have of dying when the death rate is so low, and they never mention the recovery. That's all I'm really going to say about this. Very rare that they talk about the tens of thousands and perhaps now millions of people who've recovered from the virus. And so this idea of fear, we can be afraid of everything. Some people are afraid to go out of their house. Some people are afraid to eat certain foods. You can name it. I mean, people get afraid of everything, and pretty soon they're just in incapable of functioning. We need to get over that and put our faith and trust in the Lord and His Word, and He'll take care of us. We make silly mistakes. Okay, the Lord provides in mercy for our silliness as long as they're not sins. And He provides for our sins by allowing us to confess them based on the cross. So we're covered any way we go. So this idea of fear here, fear of death in particular, is slavery. Any kind of fear, other than reverential fear of God, is a slavery to that idea. Slavery and fear of this virus, slavery and fear of heights, slavery and fear of anything. We need to try the best to get over these fears, because most of them are unfounded, and therefore we trust in the Lord. All right, that's the idea of fear. Then we get to the fact that we were, the fear of death, we're subject to slavery. And slavery is the fact that you don't do certain things, or you do certain things simply because you're fearful. And you say, well, I'm not enslaved. We talk about people who are under the control of others, and they're in slavery. But you can be enslaved just in your house. People are enslaved today simply by wearing a face mask, feeling that that's going to protect them from death. And it may or may not. But it's an inordinate fear that puts them into slavery. And so many people have moved into this category that is just almost unbelievable. And it says all of their lives. So this isn't the last thing that's going to come against us, that people are going to be fearful. As soon as this thing is gone, something else. We have those who think the world's going to end because of climate change. And they're fearful. They're panicking about this. And there's reasonably no sincere, genuine scientific evidence to prove it. And yet they are certain that the consensus of science agrees with them. And you see, I'm a mechanical engineer by education, a scientist. And the scientific method demands evaluation and not consensus. It is the fact that you can examine and test over a long period of time a hypothesis. And that has not been done. And every time people talk about, for example, global warming, it's the consensus of scientists. Science is not a consensus. There's a consensus of scientists that gravity works. No, it doesn't matter whether scientists agree. If you jump off a building, you're going to crash. That's gravity. It is a fact. It can be demonstrated thousands of times over and over again. That is not a consensus. That's a fact. Science is factual. Science is demonstrable. Science is reproducible. And of course, climate change is a theory, okay, but it is not science, and consensus does not determine science. So, bottom line, there's no science to validate it, as some suggest. And yet, we have this inordinate fear of that. Now, that's just one of many. I'm not trying to pick on the climate change people, but that's an example of inordinate fear. Maybe we should certainly take care of our planet. It's our home. We should take care of our own property and keep it clean. I mean, that's simply honoring unto the Lord. But an inordinate fear is not part of what God desires for us, and certainly not all of our lives. All right. So we have this idea of being free. We were free because Jesus Christ set us free. Over in the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 8, my favorite passage on freedom, in John chapter 8, 36, it says, "If therefore the Son, Jesus Christ, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Are you free? The Son makes you free. Free of what? Free of fear of death. Free of the cosmic system. Free of the dominion of Satan. Free of craziness that we see all around us. And so we have freedom in Christ Jesus. That's what we call phase one, being born again. And earlier, he's describing to the people here, and he says in verse 32, he says here, "And you shall know the truth," that is the Word of God. As we know the Word of God, and the truth, the Word of God, will make you free. So you're free indeed at the moment of salvation, John 8, 36, but he says that after the fact, that he's talking about day-by-day freedom, living the Christian life, as it were, or the believer's life. And in 32, he says, "You shall know the truth." The truth is right before you in the Bible, if you have one there, or your laptop, or wherever you're studying the Word of God. Hopefully you have a Bible to open and read the pages. So John 8:32, know the truth, and the truth, Bible doctrine, will set you free. So positionally, you're set free at the moment of salvation. Moment by moment, you're set free by the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Right there, we have two wonderful passages. All right, and then this idea of fear, we've already said many times, the phrase that I have used, and I even did a subject study on it, and that is that faith is the antidote to fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. That's mine. I'm sure other people have come up with it. I haven't heard anyone else use it, but if you do, that's what I've been talking about. And it is. Faith what? Faith in God. Faith in His Word. Faith in the hope that we have for the future with Jesus Christ. Believing is faith. Faith is believing. Believing God's Word. Believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is the antidote to fear. You have fear? Well, then you need to study the Word of God. If you're an unbeliever, you need to accept Jesus Christ. He'll set you free. And that's the bottom line on this whole fear business. Now, the word fear we find in a number of places in Scripture. We won't look at all of them. The word fear, interestingly, comes from the Greek word phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S. Guess what English word we get from that? Phobia. Again, it doesn't hurt you to learn a little Greek. Phobos. Now, fear can be inordinate fear. That's what we're talking about here. Or it can be reverential awe of God. Sometimes this word is used, and the context determines that awe and a healthy fear of God, because He's the Creator. He's the Judge. We need to come before Him. For us at the judgment seat of Christ, simply to have our work evaluated. We ought to think about, are we doing work that's honoring to the Lord? Will we get to the judgment seat? And He said, well, you're saved, but you know, your works were pretty lacking. And so you have this big bonfire of all the dead works that you did as a believer, because you didn't have much production. Another believer comes up, and no bonfire. He has all these wonderful works, gold, silver, precious stone, as Paul tells us in the metaphor, and he gets rewards for those. So there is rewards. There is a kind of not condemnation, but a decline of rewards for those who have no production. That's this secondary fear that is coming as a result of not taking in the Word of God. Many, many believers are saved and they're set free, but they live in slavery. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And in particular, he's talking about the Jewish believers who are free in Christ, but what have they done? They've gone back to the ritual of Judaism, and they are fearful that if they don't follow the prescription of the Mosaic Levitical laws, that somehow they might lose their salvation, or even don't have it for sure, so they want to add things to faith in Christ. Paul is quite clear in Galatians, and so he talks about that many times. For example, just look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says there, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. There we have both of them. It was for freedom as a believer, moment by moment, that Christ set us free at the moment of our salvation, believing in His work on the cross. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, or as a result, keep standing firm. There it is. Live by faith. Stand firm. Putting on the, remember, the whole armor of God and the what? Shield of faith. In Ephesians, Paul talks about it. Stand firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And in the book of Galatians, Paul is talking primarily to Hebrew believers in the area of Galatia, or Gentile believers too, but he's talking about them going back to the slavery of the Levitical offerings. Nothing wrong with those offerings in their place. That was the way God taught, using those illustrations of the Levitical offerings, the people of Israel about the coming Messiah. But when the Messiah came, He fulfilled all of that. So you don't go back to those things. In the kingdom, we will use some of those as memorials, but not in this dispensation. Today, no offering system, because Christ has fulfilled all of those in Galatians 5:8. And so we have these in a number of different places here, and we see them again in Hebrews chapter 13:6. While we're in Hebrews, we might go over. So here it is in chapter 2, and he revisits this over in chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 6. And here he says again, quoting the Old Testament Psalm 118:6, he says, so that we confidently say, Hebrews 13:6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can a man do to me? Well, that's what people think. You know, boy, I'm fearful of this, that, and the other thing. We've mentioned some examples. And we also remember, and we studied the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 23. What does that say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And we will not fear, and will not fear what man does to us. So we have this and many others. I'll look at one more here, and then I'll give you the other ones. We won't look at all of them. They're all good. But in Romans chapter 8:15, Romans 8:15, Paul tells the Romans, you have not received a spirit of slavery. What kind of slavery? Fear of death, fear of anything, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, of course, is kind of a term of endearment. Father is the more, what shall we say, austere term. We used to use that in the earlier days. I don't think I ever used it in my life. I always called my father Dad. I didn't say, Father, may I have an allowance? I said, Dad, can I have some allowance? Because Dad is the familiar term. Father is a little more austere. God is our Father. And yet, he says, you can call me Dad. And so, it doesn't seem appropriate. Pardon me. Doesn't seem appropriate to call God the Father, God Almighty, Dad. And yet the scripture says you can call him Abba, Dad. Dad. Isn't that amazing? Abba, Father. Yes, he's God the Father, but he has a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And you say, Dad, I'm in a jam here. Help me out. What a wonderful thing that we can have that kind of relationship. And I know some people didn't have a good relationship with their father. Maybe they didn't know their father because we have abused the principle of establishment with regard to marriage and family and all those things, and they're further being destroyed so that when we talk about God the Father, some people go, I don't know what that means. I didn't have a father, never met my father. So it was at one time a little easier to explain. Probably 50 years ago, people understood that. Now, well, who's my father? Well, he's the one who is responsible for you, the one who hopefully gave you birth, and so forth. And in this case, it's God the Father who permitted you to come into human history and have a relationship with him, and you can call him Dad. And not be afraid. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, there are other passages. 2 Timothy 1:7. Psalm 118:6, we had the quote of that one already. So we have these various verses. We already noted Psalm 23, verse 4, I shall not fear. And then Isaiah 41:10. All of those have the idea of not being afraid or not desiring to be fearful of death as we have in our passage. All right, so we go back to Hebrews, where we left off, picking up the thought. So it says here in verse 15, and he, that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so he, of course, by the death on the cross, has set us free from the dominion of Satan and therefore from the fear of death, which causes us to be in a kind of slavery. I always think, we always talk about people being enslaved, like the African Americans and the others in the South who were enslaved and had to work for a master, so-called, and yet many people today are in slavery and they don't realize it. They're in slavery to fear, and in particular, fear of death, which is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, this is first century. We're almost 2,000 years from that, and we still have the same fear of death and the same slavery that people are in as a result of rejection of God and his plan. We have the antidote, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and day by day trusting in his plan. That's it. And there's no other antidote. answer. And people say, you repeat yourself, because that's the answer that people want. And for some reason, they're looking everywhere else. They go to a psychiatrist, a psychologist. How many people, I don't know what to do in my life. Everything's upside down. So I went to my psychiatrist, and he said, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about that? I don't care how you feel about anything. What's important is what you believe. And it's faith in God and faith in His Word. And you may feel bad, you may feel good. It's inconsequential. I know that's today the watchword is feeling. And even many churches have bought into this. They want you to come out, leave church with a good feeling. You know, some of you are going to leave and maybe be a little disgruntled because I have stepped on your toes and told you to do things that maybe are not something that you want to do, and yet it's what God's Word tells you to do. And you need to be obedient to that, not to your feeling or to your emotion. Psychiatry, psychology, they all are based on feeling. And the first thing that a psychiatrist or psychologist ever says to you, how are you feeling? In fact, when I meet people, they say, how are you doing? How are you feeling? I say, well, I'm studying the Word of God. I hate to even answer that. I'm feeling good because some days my neck hurts. My back hurts. I'm feeling terrible. I don't want to tell them that because none of their business. I'm not feeling good or bad isn't the issue. It's what do I believe? It's what you believe by faith that counts, not how you're feeling. I mean, there are times when I've stood in this pulpit and I feel terrible. My wife knows it because after class, my back's hurting, my neck's hurting. I have to go to the doctor or the chiropractor the next day. But while I'm up here, I don't worry about how I feel. That's not important. What's important is that I teach what God has given me and that you absorb that through the Spirit and understand it and apply it in your life situation. That's not to be scolding. That's just a fact. All right. Subject to slavery. And then he says, through the time to live. It's kind of choppy because we have an infinitive in the Greek here. Through the time to live, the present infinitive means the daily life. They've translated it in New American Standard, all their lives. And that's okay. That's a good way. It's an idiom for all their lives. Some believers are fearful all their lives, and they should know better. I think that the responsibility in some cases, although it's an individual responsibility, falls on the teachers, the pastors. In the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that the prophets, many times, and the ministers in the Old Testament were teaching falsely. And it said the people love it so. It's tragic because many people buy into this until the adversity hits, and then they go into panic palace and they become fearful because they have no substance from the Word of God to combat these experiences that they have. And since they feel bad, they just go to pieces and they want someone to put a Band-Aid on it. I had a guy one time, he said, can you give me a blessing? I said, well, I can ask the Lord to bless you. I can't bless you. Only God can bless you. I give you the Word of God. God blesses. And I know people that, you know, will say that, oh, God bless you. And I go, well, I hope He does, but that's not yours to ask. You know, I have to ask for the blessing. And the blessing comes from God, not from some minister or person who is of the cloth, as we say sometimes, whatever that means, waves his wand or sprinkles holy water on you or makes the sign of the cross or whatever it is to bless you. God blesses you because you are His child in Jesus Christ and you have His Spirit. You don't need some person to give you a blessing. God is the one who gives blessing. I know. See, this flies in the face of much of the teaching out there today, and some of you may be disgruntled because you leave with these principles. But this is the Word of God, people. All right, let's go on to verse 16. It says, For assuredly, the word here, depu, D-E-P-O-U. It's one time in the New Testament, so it always makes me stop and look. It says, of course, or indeed, or surely. It's a very intensive word. Only here in the book of Hebrews is it found. So it's what we call a hapax legomena, and that means a one-time occurrence. So whenever we see a word that's only used once, it should jump off the page to us. Of course, it doesn't in the English, but it does in the Greek. Why I mention the Greek sometimes. So this is the fact that we say, assuredly, certainly, of course. he says here. Of course, he does not help the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. In other words, God doesn't give help to the angels, although sometimes they require some help. You'll remember in Daniel where the angel was trying to get to Daniel, and he said, man, I've been held up by a demon. And he tells him, you know, but I finally got here to answer your prayer. And you say, well, why did you get held up? Why didn't God just move you over here expeditiously? Because God doesn't help the angels. He gives them work to do, and they do their work. But sometimes they have difficulty. They have to fight with demons. And God doesn't bypass that and give them help, but he does you and me. He says here, the seed of Abraham. Well, Paul tells us clearly that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are adopted heirs of the seed of Abraham. Although we're not genetically linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Hebrew people, nevertheless, we are grafted in, Paul tells us, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, particularly 11. We've been grafted in as believers into the vine, which is Israel. The root, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been grafted in, and we, therefore, are positionally called seed of Abraham by faith. And so we are joined. So here he uses seed of Abraham also because why? Because he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and they will understand seed of Abraham as applying to them genetically. We can apply this to us because Paul tells us that we are by inheritance and by adoption, seed of Abraham. So not much else to be said there. That's just the concept. And it says here he doesn't take hold of the angels. We have epilambano, which can mean to help or to be totally concerned about. The angels are given their work to do. They are to minister to us. And God doesn't necessarily help the angels. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Not my idea. That's what the writer of Hebrews said under inspiration. But he does help us, and therefore God helps us, as he says, the seed of Abraham. Well, that's all there is in verse 16. I know that's brief, and usually I take an hour on a verse, but there it is. Nothing more to say there. And then we have another therefore. And therefore, of course, continues the thought. Assuredly, he helps us, not the angels. Therefore, he goes on, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, to help us, Jesus had to become like we are. He really didn't become an angel. Now, he appears in the Old Testament in a what we call theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And he appeared as an angel. He is called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord accepts worship. Therefore, we know it's the second member of the Trinity. Just as he took on human form through the virgin birth, so in the Old Testament, he appeared as an angel. He wasn't an angel, but he took the form of an angel and is called the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. And so in order to have a relationship with us and to help us, he needed to become like we are. And he became an advocate, and it's going to talk about all through the book of Hebrews the idea of priesthood. And just a quick word on priesthood, a priest is someone who is a go-between. We might think of him like a lawyer. He is the one that goes between you as the plaintiff and those who are the accusers. And so he is the intermediary between us and God. A priest is the one who goes to God for us. He goes to bat, just like a lawyer might do. And so Jesus is our lawyer. He's our advocate. If we mess up, people say, well, you better get a lawyer. You know, maybe you're accused of something, a crime. You better lawyer up. Well, we are already lawyered up. We're lawyered up because we have the high priest, the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did he become an advocate? Well, he has to be both God and man. He can't be our advocate if he's only God. And if he's only man, he has no relationship with God. So he has to be the God-man. That's the emphasis of the writer of Hebrews. He has to be a man, but he also has to be God so he can be our advocate. In Hebrews, he's called the priest. Remember in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood? They were the go-betweens between the people of Israel and God. The problem was they weren't God. They were only man. So it was temporary. It was only a temporary fix. And by the way, every year when they went into the Holy of Holies, they had to first offer a sacrifice for themselves to be accepted. Then they offered a sacrifice for Israel, the people, because they were an incomplete sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, because he is both God and man, when he offers a sacrifice, he offers himself. He becomes the sacrifice, and he is the appropriate high priest. Therefore, God said he is a high priest. And again, after the order of Melchizedek, we've talked about that. So we're setting it up here in this second chapter, the concept of priesthood. Therefore, he had to be made like human beings, or his brethren, we say. That would be believers, but of course, it starts off as unbelievers. In all things. And so the idea here to become like means to be made in form. Now, in form, like a human being, we'd say like Adam, a perfect man, because Adam was made perfect. Now, we have an old sin nature, so Jesus was made as a perfect man, the second Adam. And so he did not have an old sin nature. Theoretically, and I say theoretically, Jesus could have done what Adam did. He could have sinned, and then the whole thing would be off. But why could Jesus not have sinned? He could not have sinned because he was God. And God would not permit himself to sin. Yet he was a true human being, so he was tested and examined. And I know there are people that talk about the testing of Jesus. We're going to get into that and explain the difference between testing and temptation. And I disagree with some of those who say Jesus was tempted. The writer of the book of James tells us that temptation comes from the old sin nature. The test comes, but the temptation comes from the old sin nature. And Jesus had none. So while he was tested by Satan, he never was tempted to violate God, because he was God. So he was tested in all points like we are. It says, yet without sin. That's also in Hebrews, as I remember. And so we see that a little bit later. All right. Therefore, here in verse 17, therefore, he ought to become like us, or be made in likeness, physical likeness, of his brethren. Here, really, brethren refers to human beings rather than believers. In all things, we would say, except the old sin nature. How can I say that? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear. Let's look at that right now in Hebrews 4, 15. Hebrews 4, 15. In verse 15 of Hebrews 4, he says, for we do not have a high priest. We just talked about the priesthood, like the Old Testament priests. Now, they were incomplete in their priesthood. They had to offer sacrifice for themselves. Okay, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In the Old Testament, many times the priests were jerks. I mean, they were like some ministers out there, total failures to God. They talked a good game, but they didn't live the life. They were not true priests in the sense of function, even though they had the title. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, he might say, as some have in the time of Moses and beyond, but rather one who has been, and I would put there, tested. I'll explain that probably next week. We're not going to have time today, other than to say the word there in the Greek can mean tested or tempted. Now, you see, Satan tested God. You can't tempt God. Satan tested God. He said, you gave Job everything. You got a hedge around him, you know, but you let him with me and let me take away all his property and he'll curse you to your face. He didn't tempt God. He tested God. And God said, I'll demonstrate my justice and my love of Job by allowing you to have him, but you can't take his life. And we talked about that in the first hour. So I would put here, but one who has been tested in everything like we have, yet without sin. No sin in Jesus Christ. So there's the verse that we have that parallels Hebrews 2:14 over in Hebrews 4:15. So in all points like we, yet without sin. And we have two other verses that we can look at quickly before we close out today. And that's over in Philippians 2, you're familiar with the passage, I'm sure. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Of course, 5 is the one that's for us. We should have the attitude, the mental attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Well, that God will provide for us and that God is our help in time of need. Who, Jesus Christ, although he existed in the essence of God or the form of God, did not regard equality with the things with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, in his humanity, he did not exercise his divine prerogative. And production. He appealed to the Father under the power of the Holy Spirit so that he was truly man. As God, he could do whatever he wanted, but he always appealed to the Father, even at Gethsemane, you'll remember. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, Jesus could have stepped down from the cross. He could have begged off, said, not going to do it. No, this is going to hurt too much. Not going to do it. But he was God in man, and therefore he had to appeal to the Father rather than to try to do it himself, which he did. And then it says, but he emptied himself. That's a poor translation. I like the New American Standard in the margin. It says, laid aside. I had a pastor one time who said, rendered inoperative. I like that. He rendered himself inoperative in terms of his deity, the attributes of deity. He laid aside. He was still God, but he didn't utilize his attributes of deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, humbled himself as a human being by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He became the glorified, resurrected Christ. He became the high priest that the writer of Hebrews is describing. And one or two more if I have time. Romans chapter 8, 3. Romans 8, 3. We're familiar with Romans 8 because it has that introductory passage that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, that is the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood, could not ultimately deliver us. It was a picture of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. The law couldn't do it. Weak as it was, through the flesh, the old sin nature, ours, the Levitical priest, the high priest in Israel, they all had old sin natures. And as a final offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so sin and a sinful person could not ultimately be the Savior, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here he's speaking about the Spirit that has to be given to us. And finally then, in the Gospel of John, even as early as the Gospels, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Here it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only born, or the only begotten, as it translates here, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in that sense, he became a man, yet a glorified human being, but not until the resurrection. But from time to time, his glory was flashed. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he flashed his glory. He also flashed it when the soldiers of Rome came to Gethsemane to take him away. And they said, are you the one? And he said, I am. And everybody fell down. That should have been a sign right there. Everybody falls down. And of course, Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the priest. And Jesus just very calmly, as he was wont to do, bent over, picked up the ear, put it back on. A little miracle that's often ignored. And the guy went, wow, how did he do that? And these guys all fell down, but they still took him away because they were under orders. But I'm wondering what they thought about this. Should we really be doing this? I think many of those may have come to salvation later on. We don't have the record of it. Although at the cross, there was a soldier who said, surely this was the Son of God. And I think he understood he might have been one of the ones who went to arrest Jesus and saw the miracle of the ear being put on, and all of us, we all fell down. And why did we fall down? We felt this tremendous surge of the presence of God just knocked us over. Some of the fake teachers today, they call that being slain in the spirit. And of course, that's kind of a fakery and something that is done to encourage people to give to those ministries. I think it's such a terrible sham. But this was the real article. These people fell down. They had no choice. This knocked them over. The very glory, if you please, the Shekinah glory just went whoosh and knocked them down. And that should have been a sign. Well, that takes us through 17. Therefore, he, Jesus Christ, had to become, be made in likeness of his brethren, members of the human race, in everything except the old sin nature, Hebrews 4:15, for the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. That's the end of it. We'll have to pick that up next week. In all things pertaining to God. There's a lot more to go in verse 17, but the idea of the fact that a high priest has to be that intermediary. I still like the idea of an advocate. You may not like the term lawyer, but advocate will work just fine. He was both God and man, and therefore is the perfect bridge that we have to the presence of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. Okay, as we close our service today, again, we always take a moment or two for people that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. We make it very simple. 99 times in the Gospel of John, he says that salvation comes through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's all there is. There's no add-ons. There's no subtraction. There's no loss of salvation. It's once and for all, done deal, because Christ finished it once and for all at the cross. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now in the privacy of your soul, simply thinking. We often say you can tell the Father, you don't even have to pray. You can just think that you're believing in Jesus Christ. Father, you can say it if you want. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you for his death on the cross that pays for all of my sins. Thank you that that opens the door to me for eternal life. And you can do that right now in the privacy of your soul. Again, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, we thank you so much for another Sunday, another day in this earth that we can glorify you, that we can be edified of soul. We pray that you would cause the things that we have studied today to be taken to heart, and that we might make them the basis and the platform for recognizing that we are not to be in slavery to fear, but rather we have an advocate with you, Father, Dad, so that we can express to you our hopes, our dreams, our anxieties, everything, and that you will help us in time of need. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray all of these things in the powerful name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.